see your faces here this morning. We're going to be speaking on that passage of scripture this morning. If you have your Bibles, please keep it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to ask God to speak to us through that passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you. Thank you, our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are gathered here in harmony and in love for one another, called by you. Father, we thank you most of all for your love towards us in Jesus, for the sharing of your Spirit and the hope to come, and that you are intimately involved in each and every one of us. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray, in a way that we can all say, God has been amongst us this day. Amen. There's an old adage, an old saying. It goes like this: if two people think the same about everything, then one of them is unnecessary. It's normally quite in regards to marriage, as a way of pointing out, the enriching value of differing opinions between husbands and wives. And the idea is that agreeing together is pictured as boring. And when Harry and I got married, the minister who spoke at our wedding said that we were an odd couple, or an unusual couple. What was the word he used, Harry? Recall what he used? Something on those lines, odd, an odd couple, unusual couple. Unlikely couple? Yeah. It's not very nice of to say, is it? But I think he thought we were quite different. I mean, I'm a Greek from takeaway shops, literally, and he's a girl from the country, New South Wales. And so for him, it was an unlikely match. What makes our marriage work is that we both dream of serving the Lord. We both love serving him together and growing his kingdom together. So though we're different, we have one vision. We're of the same mind. Not only that, but when my personal experience and my sweetest experiences of life is when I'm gathered with God's people and we share the love of Christ together, we pray together, worship God together. These are the sweetest moments. And for me, Sunday is the best day of the week because I get together with God's people by the Spirit of God and celebrate God together. There's this picture in the Old Testament which speaks to the joy and harmony of this idea. It's Psalm 133. Let me read this, it's very short, three verses. A Song of Ascent of David. It's what God says. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil being poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, upon the collar of his robes. It is as the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And God says this: for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. There's the picture of God's community being saturated with grace, being saturated with the favour of God. That it's good and it's pleasant. And in many respects, it's what makes us human. The last line is fascinating. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life. There's a picture of the church. The blessing of God's people. They live in unity, but just worship together, but live together. As we look at the New Testament, there's a similar picture in Acts chapter 2. You might be familiar with this. Let me read it to you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostle. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Another beautiful picture, a vision of what God desires for his church. All in worship, under the apostles' teaching, meeting daily, praying, celebrating with food and generosity. However, there is another picture of the church in the New Testament, and it's 1 Corinthians. If Acts 2 is an idyllic picture of the church, then 1 Corinthians is the reality check. Because sometimes church can be seriously dysfunctional and damaging. A church, it finds itself in muddy waters and no longer clinging to Christ, but to other things. Now, as our prayerful goal in 2023, we started here saying, what does it mean to be united in Christ? Unity was our theme. I thought it was appropriate of our last gathering together that we go back to that theme and sort of bookend the year and think again what the Lord has done amongst us as we keep growing in this sense of unity together. And as we work through Ephesians, we understood more what it means to be united in Christ, to be received his blessings, and have Christ as the head of the church, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church. So let's finish off the year in one sense this way. The title of this sermon is Christ Divided? So have your Bibles open there. And the first point is, let's look at the first three verses and see what our words paint the portrait of the Corinthian church. Read these three verses from 1 Corinthians. See what the church is supposed to be. Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their God and ours, peace, a grace and peace to you, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is written, obviously, by the Apostle Paul. He established the church in Acts 18, spent 3.5 years there. And while he's in Ephesus, he wants to see how things are going, and so he's got some information from the church, and he's writing back. But as he starts his letter, the first thing he says, he called the church of God in Christ. Basically, a small idea. But what he's stating is the church belongs to God. It is his gathering, his people. The fact that we belong to God as a church means this is where we find our value as a church. We belong to God. Our identity, we're God's people. And our purpose, we serve God. So one very small statement brings us back to the very basics of who we are as God's people. You might ponder for a moment that what sets this meeting apart from every other gathering in the world, what sets the church apart from every other gathering of people in the world, is that God has declared us to be his. It's not something we put upon ourselves. We don't tag ourselves as God's church. God has tagged us and says, you are mine. You belong to me. You are adored, you are loved, and you live to serve me. In other words, the church is not a human idea, but the supernatural act of God in the world. Secondly, the church is called sanctified in verse 2. The church of God in Corinth, those to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means holy or set apart. God calls the church holy because, not because we're morally superior, not because of that. God calls the church holy because he's chosen each and every one of us and pulled us out of the world and set us apart, holy, sanctified, to serve him. And don't say it again. God calls the church holy not because we are morally superior to the rest of the world. God calls the church holy because he has chosen each and every one of us to depart from the ways of the world and to be set apart to serve him. That's what it means to be sanctified. The idea comes from the temple worship where furniture in the temple was sanctified, set apart for use in the temple. In other words, the stuff used in the temple is not used at home. And that's a sort of tag God places upon us. So when God says you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, it means the church in Corinth, and even us here today, God has chosen out of the world distinctly to be his servants. And please notice one more thing. That the church is sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means the church has become the church of God through the gospel in Christ Jesus. And the church exists because of the gospel in Christ Jesus. So who are we? We are the church of God, belonging to God. We've been set apart by God for his service, and we exist because of the gospel. That is fundamental in the way we understand ourselves, our value as a corporate identity, all of which we are individual members of. Now, what makes these words even more extraordinary is the state of the church in Corinth. The church of Corinth is a mess. And yet, God still calls them his church, his sanctified church, his people in Christ. It's extraordinary sort of things that the Corinthian church are up to. I said this before, but you know what the biggest problem in Corinth is?
Greeks.
Absolutely. 100%. Without kidding, Denise, if you know anything about the Greeks, well, you know me, they pride themselves on intellect. They pride themselves on mathematics and astronomy. They pride themselves on physical prowess at the Olympics. And have these super gods, Apollos, Eros, Thanos, and Zeus, right? They've got this big ego about themselves. And that cultural ego has, in fact, infiltrated the church, even to the point where they're bragging about a son sleeping with his stepmother. They say, we are so good, look how erotic we can get. That's what they were bragging about. Some were bragging about we have maturity more than the others. Some of the Christians were taking each other to court. Some saw themselves as superior because they spoke in other tongues. Others were rich, others were poor. The Lord's Supper came along, half of them getting drunk, the other half were starving. And yet God calls them his church. God calls them sanctified. He hasn't withdrawn his love from them. That speaks the incredible commitment that God has to his people. Though we stuff up, he's still committed to us as long as we hold on to Jesus. That's the beauty of our God. That as long as we proclaim Christ as Lord, no matter what the moral disintegration of our church, it is still the church of God. So as we come to this next section, the apostle begins to address the issues in the church. And in first, particularly, is the issue of division. So is Christ divided? Well, the first issue Paul addresses in the church in Corinth, we find out what is cause and tension and discord, and why this unity is unacceptable. So let me read to you chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so there may be no division among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thoughts. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, and still another I follow Christ. Paul, who established his church 3.5 years, Chloe's household come to him and say, Paul, guess what, man? The church is struggling. In fact, the church is struggling with division and quarrels. There's a problem in the church, Paul. Now, division is probably too strong a word used here. It means to plow or to rip, but it's a sense in which the church is still one, but there are factions in the church. Okay, there are factions. They're still being together as one church, even though they're divided in their own spaces, right? There are factions. People are becoming what you might call tribal in church. The second issue of this tribalism is that they're no longer getting on with each other. There's quarrels among them. They're tearing one another down rather than loving one another. It's all happening because the church is playing favorites. They get behind individual preachers. And remember, Greeks love oratory. And so to be a good speaker in Greece is to be esteemed higher than others. And so one says, I follow Paul. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. What they've done, they've elevated men, these speakers, make them almost equal to the teaching of Jesus. Even with Paul and Apollos and Cephas in the same breath as Jesus, probably children haven't really grasped the gospel clearly enough. So the result is tribes in church. And furthermore, what becomes an even more fundamental problem is if people start finding their identity and their value and their purpose in following people, that means they're not following Christ. They're not following their identity, their value and purpose in Jesus. I mean, some might say that this problem was never solved. You get around the churches, whether it's Anglican, Presbyterian, Catholic churches. You have a good name, don't you? St. Stephen's Anglican Church, St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church. There's a sense in which maybe they never got over this. That they had St. John's. Rather than being the Church of Christ, a sense in which even the church today has these, that we don't use them anymore, which is a good thing. But it never really got over. And maybe that's why, you know, even in the sense of having different denominations, maybe result in the fact that we have Wesleyans and Lutherans named after people. What does it mean for us? I don't think we have favourite preachers here. Pete, you know, is a favourite preacher here? I think it's probably Tony, if anyone. He preaches well. But it could happen. However, we can become tribal. Tribal generations. I'm for the old, I'm for the young, I'm for the women, I'm for the men. It's easy to become tribal because by becoming tribal, it's self-affirming. Do you know what happens when there's a family with their favourites? Mum likes the boys just like the girls. Dad on your hand likes a man that doesn't like the other five children. What sort of family is that? It's a family of schisms. A family is not you, my church. If the family has schisms, there's no joy, there's only defensiveness and combativeness. So it was in the church in Corinth. Division over preachers creates quarrels, creates division. So how then does Paul bring these tribes together? What power, what reason, what emotion, what theology does he draw on? Help us out, otherwise you're one family. Verse 13 is a bit of a key. Help us understand why disunity and tribalism is not acceptable in God's church. Let me read verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The Apostle Paul draws the church's attention, literally back to the person of Jesus, by using three rhetorical questions. And as the church in Corinth were confronted with these questions, I think we, the church too, need to be confronted with these three questions. I need to sit on it for a minute and see what our answer is, the logical answer of what you know. But let's have the first question. Is Christ divided? Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about, is Christ's physical body divided, and he has a leg over here, and an arm over here, and a head over here, and a toe over here? Is that what he's talking about? Might well be, literally, is Christ divided? We might be talking about God's kingdom under the king. Is it divided? So is Christ divided? The answer is yes. No. But the church, local or universal, a divided church does not represent who Christ is. Let me put a caveat in here for a moment. In chapter 11, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, there has to be factions among you. Okay? Separate those who believe Jesus and those who don't. So the only division of the church is actually when it comes down to the person of Christ. If churches dump Jesus in the Gospels, he can and should evolve from that church. The second question is, was Paul crucified? Again, Paul draws on the first Easter story. We are to look at the crucifixion in our imaginations of our minds. And we see the central character of the cross is Jesus. We focus on him again. And so, was Paul crucified for you? Was anyone else crucified for you? No. Only Jesus was crucified for you. He's the one who died for the sins of the world, the church. Therefore, our allegiance belongs to him alone. He's the one who walks out of darkness under the oppression of sin, out of demonic forces, to redeem to be his own. So we know it's Christ not divided and Paul didn't, was crucified for us, but Jesus was. The last question is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul reminds the church of the unity in Jesus. So when you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're baptized into Christ himself. See the larger country. But the moment we become tribal, then we have our allegiances connected to something or someone else. And when we do that, we lose our focus on Jesus. We lose his focus, the focus of his command to be one body, to lose the focus in commanding us to love one another. And what's your response to this? How do you respond to this? Jesus is not divided. Jesus crucified for you. We'll baptize the name of Jesus. But there's another deeper problem, if you like, when church has factions, when it's not united. They'll not allow us to focus on what really matters. And verse 17 makes that more explicit. The moment the church starts to fragment, listen to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied from its power. Paul reminds the church of his own mission and our mission, which is purposed in Christ. He says that the church is not about personal preference, about who I like, what I like, who I want to be. Because the moment you start becoming about me and my preferences, the cross of Christ has lost its power. The whole point of being redeemed in Jesus is that we are taken out of the world, set apart and sanctified for the purposes of God. But if that becomes fragmented and tribal, then really the cross not having its true effect upon us, because we're still stuck in ourselves. So what truly matters? It's not self, not preference, but the power of God in the cross to make us his people. If we as a church cannot unite on this, then there is literally nothing else that we can unite on. Because Christ is not divided, Christ was crucified for you, and you're baptized into Christ. He must become our only allegiance together. So how do we make that happen? Well, verse 10 actually gives us a bit of an answer. And I'm going to ask you to, when you get home today or this week, to look up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and to pray about these verses. These are the commands Paul gives the church, and for us to think through and to pray about. I'm just going to read them slowly, and then I'll finish there. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that no division. No divisions in one. That you may be united in
same mind and same thought.
Understood, sir. I'm going to read to you again. Thank you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I ask you to pray for that. Father, we thank you that you have bound us together as your church, set us apart for your purposes, to be loved by you and to serve you. We pray these prayers, Father, together, that we agree with no divisions, you unite in the same mind, never same judgment. You are God, you are Lord of all of us. Help us be devoted to you and worship you. Thank you, Zeke.
Using our times not yet run over through Christ. So that's all set.